Reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Well, 2 weeks ago, I think it was it 2 weeks ago? Yes, it was, I think. We looked at the first verse. I think we touched on the second verse as well in Ephesians 4. We saw the link with the previous chapter, which reminded us of our high calling in Christ when we consider that we were called before the foundation of the world. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, to think that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That all events in this world are ordered to the end of gathering together everything in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 10 says. And when you think of the way people live their lives, they waste their lives, don't they? They think that they're their own agents. They're free to do what they like. And they don't realise that there is this overriding plan that God has ordained events. He ordains even the events of the wicked to conform to his greater plan. And his great plan is to unite everything in Christ. And that doesn't mean that he's going to save everybody. He will save his elect, because he's already saved them. For those who are outside his covenant of grace, for those who die in their sins, there is only everlasting perdition for them to, I'm going to say, look forward to. But that is what will come to all those who are outside Christ. And so people have no concept of what living life really means. Now, we are in the minority. People despise us, and it does look as though we're foolish to give our lives up for Christ in the way that we do, where there is little, if any, material reward, when often there is material loss. There can be the loss of all things. And indeed, in one sense, there is the loss of all things for Christ. And yet, that is the calling of the Christian. But for what tremendous reward? And we think, I'm not sure if we looked at it last time, but look at let's remind ourselves what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. How many people live their lives because they want to get their house, they want to get their mortgage paid off, they want to have their family and educate them and put them in all the right places and so that they have a successful career? Well, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. And of course we want the best for our children. We wouldn't be natural for us not to want the best for our children. But there's something else, isn't there? Where our aim is for the next world. Our aim is not to have a house for us and our family and children in this life so much as to have a mansion in the next. And we would be willing to forego our riches in this world if that's what it takes to have our mansion in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus has gone ahead of us. He is the first fruits of them that shall rise from the dead. And he has gone to make our homes for us. And of course, I can't help thinking that that home he's making for us is going to be based on our good works. that we've done, not that our good works will save us, but those works that we've done in Christ will go before us to heaven, won't they? And they no doubt will be form part of that home that is being made for us, because we will be rewarded for faithful service. Let me repeat that we are none of us get to heaven based on good works. We get to heaven through depending on the finished work of Christ for our salvation. So it's a tremendous calling, the Christian calling, isn't it? For that reward that awaits the Christian is to be with Christ, which is far better than anything this world has. So we focused on that calling last time, and we saw how Scripture speaks of us responding to the call to follow Christ. Perhaps what we didn't do was to see the interaction between the calling of Christ and our responsibility. I mean, we looked at Lazarus. He was called from the grave. This was, of course, humanly an impossibility. It's impossible for a dead person to rise. And yet it required, when the Lord Jesus called for Lazarus to come out, it actually required Lazarus to respond. If Lazarus had stayed in the grave, no doubt he would have continued in his state. But he heard the voice of Christ and he got up. And there's that wonderful interaction between the response that Lazarus made and the grace that was poured into him to enable him to do what he couldn't do on his own. He couldn't get up. Yet he was told to get up. And he had to respond. It wasn't a robot that got him up. He had to respond. And he did. The man with the withered hand that we read about in Mark 3, verse 5. He was told to stretch forth thine hand. The man obeyed. And as he did so, he was given strength to do so. And so it is with the believer. We are called to repent and believe. And I believe that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? You can't have one without the other. The two go together. We're called to do the impossible, because the whole world is called to repent and believe. But it's only those who look who will be saved. And as we look, so we are given that supernatural ability. We are given that faith as we respond to the call to believe. So there is that two-way thing, isn't there? There is that calling by God. There is that response by us, which is only possible because God gives us that saving faith. We must remember the warning in Psalm 97, verses 7 and 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This warning is repeated twice in Hebrews, once in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And then in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So you see, hardening our hearts leads to unbelief. The two go together. Hardening our heart means that we don't accept the things that God has said to us in his word. We harden our hearts in unbelief. And we are to guard against that hardening. How do we guard ourselves against hardening? Well, we accept God's word as it's written. We put our trust in it. And we don't try and reason our way out of it. We read on a previous occasion of the Lord opening, I think last time, opening Lydia's heart so that she could believe. Yet these verses show us that we can close our hearts again through unbelief. There is, to some extent, something we can do about it. We read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet we also read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. As I said, suppose that Lazarus, having heard the Lord's voice, said to himself, I can't get up. I'm supposed to be dead. Suppose the man with a withered hand, even though he wanted to be healed, said, oh, I can't do what the Lord told me to do. Then he wouldn't have been healed. See, they could have both hardened their hearts in unbelief, couldn't they? But they didn't. So we see the very important point that God's effectual calling on an individual does not in any way interfere with that person's personal responsibility to make the decision to follow Christ, and having started, not to turn back through unbelief. Because we are called and chosen, this, of course, will affect our attitude to others. We're not chosen because of any goodness in us. And that's plain from Romans 9, verse 15, just reading from there to 21. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? So we see the same principle. You see that principle in Romans, that it's not in him that willeth. It's not in him that runneth. There's nothing in us that commends itself to God for our salvation. It says, it says, it is of God that showeth mercy. And verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So he had a purpose in raising up Pharaoh to show his power. And it's not for us to question God's mysterious dealings. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hast resisted his will? Why does he yet find fault? You see, think about that for a moment. If Pharaoh had his heart hardened, or even hardened his own heart, in order for God to be glorified through Pharaoh's disobedience and stubbornness, so his stubbornness enabled God to rescue his people. So we say, well, therefore Pharaoh was only doing the will of God, and therefore it would be wrong for God to judge Pharaoh. Yet we know that's not right. We know that Pharaoh will answer for his wickedness, that he had responsibility for his actions. But people will make these charges against God, and we don't remember, we forget that we are his creatures. We forget that he formed us, like a potter forms the clay vases he makes. And so we, verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Hasn't the potter power over the clay? he can do what he likes with his creatures, can't he? Because he made them. And we know that he is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy and pure. We know that there's no evil in him, no sin in him at all. Yet, we can't. The ways of God, so many ways, are inscrutable, and we must take them on faith. If we don't, then we will harden our hearts again. And we see the same principle shown to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is what we read. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It is therefore, so we see with the people of Israel that they weren't chosen for any special quality, but because God loved them. We're not told why God loved them, but just that he did. And that's the same with us. We're not told why God has loved us, but he has. It's astonishing, isn't it? And it should be very humbling for us, since we've done nothing to deserve it. And indeed, we are warned against pride in Romans chapter 11, that if we think in some way we boast against the natural branches that were cut out of the olive tree, then we will be judged for that. So we must be careful. Ephesians 2 reminds us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're to be lowly in heart, always considering others better than ourselves. Gone then is the person who claims to know more than others and to be a better Christian than others. We're not only to be lowly, but to be meek. And I understand meekness to be being perfectly dependent on the Lord. And the picture I always have in my mind is of the... Does anyone know what dressage is? Dressage is when, if you do a horse, it's horse riding, and they have a three-day event, and you have a dressage section, you have a cross-country section, you have show jumping. The dressage is always first, and the dressage requires you to have the horses made to go around in a circle and to do various exercises that requires it to be really nimble and very responsive to its rider. I suppose it's a bit like sort of gymnastics on four legs. And so you get the horse going into an extended trot, which is really very clever. So it extends its legs right out. It's very difficult to do it. And it has to be done, he has to turn very tight circles, and he has to be completely under the control of the rider. And if that horse isn't under the control of the rider, it will fail its dressage. It will make a terrible mess. Well, that's a meek horse. See, a meek horse has all the power, but the power is controlled in its use. You see, a horse that isn't broken in, a horse that's just out in the field, is born as a foal and grows up and just goes galloping around. It's got all the power, but it's not being used properly because it's being used for its own purposes. It's useless to a human being until that horse is broken in, until that horse comes under the control of a rider. And so it is with us. You see, until we are totally surrendered to the Lord and lost to him, we will be as useless as the unbroken in horse. It might look very wonderful, but it'll all be pointless. A meek person is wholly surrendered to the Lord. We don't put ourselves forward. We are dependent on the Lord, And it reminds me of the Archangel Michael's attitude when he refused to rebuke the devil himself, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In Jude 1 verse 9, "Yet Michael the Archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" And so it is with us, as we don't seek to use our positions as Christians to impose our will on anybody else. We commit our way to the Lord. We ask the Lord to deal with the situation and we commend it to him. So even now, perhaps, have we got a situation that's too difficult for us? I can think of one that I've got. Have you got one? Well, we need to ask the Lord to take control and not be provoked to take action ourselves. So, as believers, we do not seek our own, but always another's. We always think of the other person, don't we? And we are interested in the other person prospering. And we don't look to be vindicated ourselves, justified ourselves. We don't always need to be proved right. But we leave that vindication to the Lord. And they are hard lessons for us to learn. But as we die to self, so these things come more easily to us. How easy it is to take personal offence. Yet if we understand our place in Christ, we will not do this, for we are dead to self. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, I don't need to tell you that a dead man feels no personal offence. A dead man feels nothing at all because he's dead. You can't offend a dead person, can you? You can't commend a dead person. He's completely oblivious. And in a spiritual sense, that should be us. That where our head is not turned in success or failure, because our eyes are upon the Lord. This is a high calling indeed, isn't it? But it is the way to the true life of a Christian. When we surrender ourselves, surrender our rights, when we're not looking to be in the right, we're not looking for other people to notice what we do. That doesn't mean to say we don't act courteously to each other. Of course we do. But we're not expecting it. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? So this will lead us to be long-suffering, to be patient with one another. We read about Paul's experience as he describes the life of the Christian in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." So for us, that always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So always allowing ourselves to take on the burdens of others for the sake of the Lord. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, just as the Lord Jesus laid down his life, so he calls his disciples to lay down our lives too. And in that way we find a supernatural life flows through us. Because we're doing the works of Christ and we find we're doing things in his strength and not our own. Oh, how we should pray that the life of the Lord Jesus would be made manifest in our bodies. And this will lead us to be patient with others, not taking offence. We'll bear with each other. We are all a work in progress. None of us have reached perfection, even though we are aiming for it. How many of us have achieved it? Have you ever met a perfect person? I grant we've met a person more perfect than us, but have we met a perfect person? Only in the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's why we never put our trust in a person, because we'll always be disappointed. And that's because the Lord wants us to put our trust in him. So easy, isn't it, to trust the judgment of others, always to talk to other people about our problems, instead of going to the one who really does have the answers and casting our burdens upon him. Paul wrote this about his lack of perfection in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So he's not pretending to be perfect, not as though I've already attained. Can any of us think that we've attained? Have any of us reached that place of perfection where we can say, I've done nothing wrong? Well, Paul didn't feel that, did he? I've not been made perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's aiming for the target. He's aiming for perfection. He's aiming for the bullseye. You know, that's what targets have. If you're shooting a gun, you aim for the bullseye. And that's what we aim for. If we don't aim, we'll never hit it. If you aim off centre, you will hit off centre. If you aim for the centre, there's a possibility that you might attain it. So I think that's as far as we'll go, because I think that lays the groundwork to the very important verse, verse 3, that we will look at next time, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I'll say no more about that now, and we'll open up for any observations that any of us might have. Amen.